Well, it's wonderful to be back after a week off last week, thanks to Mark, who filled my shoes so well. And in some ways, this is a little bit of a continuation on from where Mark went last week, because we're starting a new preaching series called Holiness. Holiness. And if I'm honest, I start with a bit of confession that it's a series that brings both great excitement within me, but also a little bit of fear and trepidation. There's a story told about Leonardo da Vinci when he was painting his famous Last Supper image that he found most of the process incredibly easy and just flowed, all except for one particular aspect to this painting. Does anybody know which aspect it was? I hear the mother, it's the face of Jesus. Because how do you paint the face of God? Eventually, after putting it off, he just resolved in his heart that no matter what I do, it's never going to be enough. And he got through it as best he could and resolved that he was just going to let it go. And there's a sense in which this series and this message in particular presents a similar challenge, because how do you adequately express the very essence and nature and the holiness of God, especially in a day and age where the word holy isn't one that we use very often in everyday life? When it is, it's mostly, you know, accompanied by swear words, holy S or whatever vernacular you and your sailors choose to express with it. But, you know, when it is understood, it's a kind of term and kind of content that becomes confronting and uncomfortable for many of us. There was a revival preacher named Vance Havner, and he said, if you want to be popular, preach happiness. If you want to be unpopular, preach holiness. And there's a reality, a sad, tragic irony to the fact that for the church in recent decades has taken that to heart and gone the direction of preaching happiness. You know, that God saves and makes you happy. That's the message we tell each other. It's the message we tell the world because it's far more palatable to them. When the message of the gospel is God saves and makes you happy. Holy. Now, my personal conviction is holiness produces happiness. The fruit of the Spirit is joy, the Holy Spirit, but there is no basis for happiness without the Holy. And so what's happened to the church over the last 30, 40 years, if I can be brutally honest and self-reflective, is that we've become immature and unfruitful, especially to the world around us. And there was an author by the name of J.C. Ryle who wrote one of the incredible foundational books on holiness. He says there's a common worldly kind of Christianity in this day which many have, and they think they have enough. A cheap Christianity which offends nobody and requires no sacrifice, which costs nothing and it is worth nothing. Holy Christianity is the opposite. It's something that is uncommon, that is unique, that is deeply sacrificial and costly and often offends many, but it's priceless and it's precious and it's the life of the kingdom and of Yahweh in and through us. Oswald Chambers says, holiness, not happiness, is the chief end of every man and every woman. Holiness. And so every time the church is reformed or revived in some way, it's always accompanied by this fresh vision of God and his movement towards holiness within us. Proverbs 29:18 says, where there is no revelation, people cast off restraint. The Amplified brings it out a bit more helpfully when it says, where there is no vision, no revelation of God and his word, the people are unrestrained. Hebrews 12:14 says, without holiness, no one will see the Lord. And so in this age of pride and individualism and self, where we're constantly being drawn as a people to focus on ourselves and our happiness, what we need most is a fresh vision of God and his holiness. To shift our eyes from our navel gazing and behold the Lord in his splendor and his majesty. And in our passage today, we see that when we're able to see God as he is and not who we want him to be, that everything changes in our life. And so we're going to start and kick off this series with a passage from Isaiah chapter 6, verses 1 to 4. It says, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and exalted, seated on a throne, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were seraphim, each with six wings. With two wings they covered their faces, with two they covered their feet, and with two they were flying. And they were calling to one another, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory.' At the sound of their voices, the doorposts and thresholds shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty.'" You know, sometimes we see things in our lives that have the ability to change us forever. They leave such a mark on us as we see or we hear or we experience something that it forever changes the direction of our lives. And I still remember vividly for myself one moment where I first noticed Sarah for the first time. This is a little bit embarrassing for me, but I think me, but we'd got to know each other. We met in a home group that we were in as young adults and soon became friends and spent a lot of time with each other. But if I'm perfectly honest, I just thought she was a nice person and I had no romantic interest whatsoever. I later found out that she felt differently and did have romantic interest. But for me, I was oblivious. I was just in that stage of life where wasn't thinking or considering those types of things. And so one night it all changed for me when I was sitting down on the couch at home group and she walked into the room and suddenly it was like time slowed down and music, you know, the angels sang and the light just began to enshrine her figure. And no, it wasn't quite like that, but the truth of it was that I saw her with completely new eyes. This was the most beautiful woman I'd ever seen that walked in before me. And from that moment, my life changed forever. Well, many of you will have experienced this. The first time my beautiful baby girl was born, my firstborn Ella, which isn't that photo, ironically, but that was in a time when phones weren't as accessible. That's Emmy, which was an equally amazing experience. But it's that moment for me. It wasn't so much seeing her come out of the womb, that's for sure. It wasn't her being held by Sarah or being on the little gurney thing where they weigh and heat them up and do all those sorts of things. It was that moment I took her into my arms and looked down at her face that my world again was changed forever. You know, every one of us have similar moments in life where we experience something that dramatically changes who we are and how our lives are then lived. Sometimes it's for the worst. And as a society, we find this. You know, most of you will remember where you were when you first heard or saw or were told about the two planes that crashed into the Twin Towers. And, you know, it was really a moment in time where the world in a very strong reaction started to despise religion. And a new movement called, well, it wasn't new, it was just renewed by this incident of new atheism arose. And the world started to turn, not just to tolerate religion, but to actively hate it and engage it because it started to represent violence and all that was wrong in the world. And so we must get religion out of the public and out of government and out of schools and out of everywhere that has anything to do with us. There's moments that leave a legacy on us as a society that we go through as we see these types of things. October 7 last year, horrific images from Israel bouncing around paper and TV and news feeds, you know, has left a mark and engaged us in continued world stage of conflict that's erupting in the Middle East in different ways and just renewed over this weekend with the US starting to bomb in certain parts of Syria and Iraq. You know, there's a lasting legacy left by moments like this. Isaiah has a vision of God and it rocks his world forever. And my conviction is that whenever we have a vision of God in some way, shape, or form, an experience, an encounter with the risen sovereign Lord, that everything in our lives does and should change forevermore. And so we're invited into Isaiah's experience to encounter and accompany something of this experience of the Lord. It begins for him, as it says there, with witnessing the sovereignty of God. Because it says, in the year that King Isaiah died, I saw the Lord high and exalted, seated on a throne, and the train of his robe filled the temple. The significance of King Isaiah dying is stark, because King Isaiah was one of those rare kings of Judah, one of these rare rulers who was good. They ruled for 52 years. And most of that time, 2 Chronicles 26 says that he did what was right and he sought the Lord, and he had a prophet called Zechariah who came alongside him and taught him the fear of the Lord. And because of this, the Lord greatly blessed him as a man. And so he led this extraordinary renewal for the people of Israel. They fortified all their cities. They extended their territory. They increased their farming. This guy, Isaiah himself, invented things that helped them militarily. So they won battles and forced their enemies to pay tributes. It was an exalted time in life. He became this symbol of blessing. And Israel became strong and wealthy. But as so often happens over time, he began to become proud within his heart. And as he entered the latter stages of his life, he began to assume or presume the grace of God upon his life. He began to feel as though he was blessed no matter what he did. And so there's this moment where he walks into the temple, into the most holy place, and he does what he shouldn't do in that place. And when confronted, instead of repentance, he rages. And as he's raging against those who confront him, he breaks out in leprosy. And so from that moment on, he's forced to live separately from the rest of society. He leaves an empty throne and ends his life in disgrace. And so Isaiah comes with this vision at a pivotal juncture in history, where everything hinges in this moment on what's the future going to be like. There's mourning among the nation. They're wondering if things will ever be the same again. There's uncertainty filling their hearts and minds. And it's not dissimilar, I don't think, to the time and stage we find ourselves in our world and society at the moment, particularly here in the West, because the West was built on Judeo-Christian laws, beliefs, values, faith. And as it began to walk with the Lord, and far from perfection, but built on what the Lord says was good and right, we've enjoyed this period of extraordinary success and wealth and extension and abundance and relative peace and comfort. And then what's interesting is that in the last few decades, as we've lost sight of the holy and the very reason we've enjoyed those things and started to turn away from the Lord, that there's been these rumblings globally across the world, because there's now the West is not as strong as it once was. And there's a vacant throne starting to appear in the world. And where there's vacancy, there's a jostling for control. And so we're seeing things like Islam rise as a threat across different places. We're seeing Russia arise and cause trouble in different places. China do the same thing. The Middle East now is a hotbed of turmoil and trouble, because when the Lord and his way starts to disappear from society, the world is in chaos. And people in our culture are starting to notice that. There's a woman, I forget her first name, her surname is Ali, but she was a Muslim who converted to atheism when the Twin Towers fell and lived about 20 years as an atheist. But when she began to notice the existential crisis that the world was facing at this moment and came to see that atheism had no answers for the problems of our culture and world, that she said she started to remember how we got to this place. She started to see that we were brought to a place where our Judeo-Christian values had established a secure society, but that had now been shunted out of the way. And she came to faith through this wrestling. She was friends with Richard Dawkins and Christopher Hitchens and all these new atheist legends that dominated the 2000s. But now she sees the error of this world. And what she's representing is that when the world is in turmoil and there's an empty throne, there's uncertainty about what to come. But in this moment of history, what Isaiah sees is the Lord. What he sees when everything is going to water is the Lord seated high and exalted on a throne. The Lord in this word that is used by Isaiah is Adonai. It means sovereign one. Sovereign means supreme, possessing supreme or ultimate power. There's a sovereign Lord seated on the true throne. A throne means that he's a king. It's the seat where the king held every subject within his dominion. He held their fate in his hands. The Lord is seated on his throne. And it's a high, exalted position above all other rulers, powers, authorities, and principalities. A seat where authority and judgment is exercised. And the train of his robe fills the temple. You know, the significance of that is that in ancient times, monarchs were typically judged amongst themselves as to who had the biggest train of the robe. Because when they went and gathered and had summits and things like that, as you walked in, whoever had the most people having to carry it for you behind meant you were truly wealthy and successful. And so you can see there Camilla, when Charles was coronated, that's her with her page boys carrying her train. But it was a sign of your majesty, your splendor. And the Lord's not only spills out from his throne, but it fills every space in the temple. Isaiah sees images and pictures that to him and his culture at the time represent the enormity of the power and authority and majesty of the living God above all others on the earth. And so he holds up, or the Lord is holding up, this empty human throne and this vain, corrupt king. And he's saying where the earthly throne is empty, the eternal one appears. When the human king fails, the King of Kings remains. And there's a time, I think, coming where we all have to remember and acknowledge as the people of God that God has not gone anywhere. He is still on the throne. He is still ruler and supreme over all creation and all the universe. And as we see everything fall apart around us, our eyes cannot drift there but need to go upward, because our God is where he's always been, above and beyond. There are times, though, in our lives where he will allow things to be withdrawn, things we've trusted in, relied upon, taken comfort or security in, because he needs to reorient us to seeing him as the one who sits on the throne of our lives. And I wonder for you today whether the Lord is on the throne of your life. Is he still the one who is governing your thoughts and your heart? Is he still the one ordering the steps of your life? Or have you given that over to another? There is only one who is worthy to occupy the throne. It's the sovereign one. Well, the vision turns from the sovereignty of God to his holiness. Verses 2 and 3 say, above him were seraphim, each with six wings. With two they covered their faces, with two they covered their feet, and with two they were flying, and they were calling to one another, holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory. The seraphim, this is really the only place they're mentioned in particular, and seraphim means burning ones or fiery ones. They've been created by God specifically for the purpose of attending to him in his presence. But even them created for that purpose, they shield their eyes with two wings that they may not look upon the brilliance of Almighty. And they cover their feet as a sign of submission, being on holy ground. And with two they fly in service to the king, and they cry out, holy, holy, holy. And in the English, you know, it's hard for us to understand the significance of this, because in English we emphasize something, or we magnify something, or we show its importance by boldening it or underlining or putting exclamation points or all caps or the perfect emoji or whatever it might be in today's terms. But for the Hebrew writers, they repeated words. They repeated what they were trying to highlight, that we would catch it and not miss what he's saying. In all of Scripture, there's only one description of God that is mentioned and repeated three times together. And it's not mercy, mercy, mercy. It's not love, love, love. It's not justice, justice, justice. It's holy, holy, holy. In fact, it's the most frequent description outside of that across the whole Bible of the Lord God Almighty. In Isaiah alone, 30 different times, he's referred to as the Holy One. And so theologian A.A. Hodge said, "The holiness of God is not to be conceived of as one attribute among others. It's rather a general term representing the conception of God's consummate perfection and total glory." In other words, it's not just a description of one aspect of his nature or his character. It's his actual essence and being. Holy. Your God is holy. The only way I can really try and illustrate the significance of this is through a story about Isaac Newton, the great scientist. Isaac Newton thought in his infinite wisdom at the time that he'd do an experiment by looking at the image of the sun in the reflection of a mirror. And so he stared at this image of the sun bouncing off the mirror for as long as he could, and it gave him temporary blindness. And so for 3 days, he spent locked up inside, hiding in darkness, trying to get rid of the burning that was in his eyes. But this bright spot wouldn't fade from his vision. And he said at the time, "I used all means to divert my imagination from the sun, but if I thought on it, I saw its picture, even though I was in the dark." And of course, if he'd stared at it any longer, he would have gone permanently blind, because our human eyes, the receptors in them, can't withstand the full force of unfiltered sunlight. That's something of the nature and the essence of our God in his brilliance, in his splendor, in his being, that nobody can be anywhere directly involved with him and survive. And so 1 Timothy 6:15 to 16 describes him this way: "The King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone is immortal and who lives in unapproachable light, whom no eye has seen, no one has seen or can see, to him be honor and might forever. Amen." So this describes his essential being, but to say that he's holy also means that something about how he relates to the rest of the world. Because the word holy means to be cut off, to be separate. And we use the phrase, something is a cut above the rest. You know, sometimes it's about a particular cut of meat. You know, there's a particularly nice, perfect cut of meat or cloth that we use for garments. Something is a cut above the rest. This is kind of the idea behind the word holy, or to separate, and not just separate from sin, although that's obviously true. God is separate from sin. But God is separate in that he's the only thing in all creation that is uncreated. He's the only thing in his class, in his world, that is not like anyone or anything else. He's completely other, totally unique, none like him. And so Exodus 15:11 says, "Who among the gods is like you? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glory, working wonders?" Isaiah 40:25 says, "To whom will you compare me? Or who is my equal, says the Holy One?" Everything about the Lord is distinctly pure, perfect, superior, excellent, holy. Everything he does, everything he thinks, everything he says, everything he's attached to in the universe is holy. And so R.C. Sproul, in his great book, The Holiness of God, says the word holy calls attention to all that God is. It reminds us that his love is holy love. His justice is holy justice. His mercy is holy mercy. His knowledge is holy knowledge. His spirit is holy spirit. We could add that his word is holy. His works are holy. His people are to be holy. And this is where the rubber hits the road for many of us, because the reality of God's holiness is that it magnifies our unholiness. The reality of God's perfection is that it brings to bear our imperfection. And I think one of the dangers that we face as Christians is that we try to take the immensity of God and make him something more manageable to us. We put him into a bite-sized piece that we can more easily grasp and understand and wrestle with, and we take his standard and we make it something more attainable to us. And instead of Jesus coming to remake us in his image, we take him and make him in ours. And we lose something of the distinctiveness of our God that robs him of his position in our life. It affects our worship, our faithfulness. It filters through to everything. And A.W. Tozer, I've probably used this before, but in his book, The Knowledge of the Holy, he says, "What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. Worship is pure or base as the worshiper entertains high or low thoughts of God." Your life with God right now is a correlation to, or affected by, or as full or as meaningful as your impression of our God. And when we go through times in our lives where we diminish who he is, then our worship and our faithfulness and our lifestyle in the everyday will follow. So what do you think about God today? What ideas of him dominate your view of him? Well, Isaiah's vision finishes with seeing the all-consuming nature of our God. Because in verse 4 it says, "At the sound of their voices, the doorposts and thresholds shook, and the temple was filled with smoke." That filling of smoke is always an embodiment of the presence of God in his all-consuming fire nature. There's a moment on Mount Sinai when the Lord descends to give the law to Moses. And it says the whole mountain filled with smoke. And Exodus 26 describes him as a consuming fire. Deuteronomy 4, Hebrews 12, our God is a consuming fire. And when I did some work to try and grapple with what this actually means for us, when I looked at the Encyclopedia Britannica, it says this about fire. "Fire is perhaps one of the most complex phenomena in the history of human culture. It renders raw meats and vegetables into cooked and edible food, base minerals into useful and durable metals," you know, taking dirty gold and making it clean and valuable, "porous dirt and clay into watertight pottery. It destroys the forests and brushlands, but its ashes make the earth fertile and productive." In other words, fire is a powerful agent of transformation. It takes the unproductive and makes it productive. It takes the impure and makes it pure. The unusable as something usable. And so it's often used both in scripture and in the world and religions in particular, that fire is a source of purification, the unclean made clean. And it helps us understand when John the Baptist says there's one coming, referring to Jesus, he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. Baptize means completely submerge you, completely consume you, completely take everything that you are and all that is impure and unusable and ineffective and regenerate you into something beautiful and holy and usable for the Lord. Holy Spirit and fire.
Nancy DeMoss Wolgamoth says about this, that true holiness isn't cold and deadening as it so often by mean preachers has been made out to be. It's warm and it's inviting. It's irresistible. To those who think otherwise have never seen it, but only its caricatures. The nature is that the human heart craves holiness because we know that there's something wrong with us. We know that there's something fallen. We know that we struggle with this and we fight with that. And so we truly yearn for God to make us right with Him and holy in Him. And Jesus comes to do that for us and does do that within us, but it becomes the most wonderful, necessary, desirable thing in the world. The challenge is fire does not discriminate. It consumes everything. There's no half measures with fire. It takes what is as it is and leaves nothing that was left behind except that which is left behind. You can't have a part of yourself touched with the holiness of God and leave the rest for yourself and for whatever you choose, is the point I'm trying to make. Holiness, when it comes to God, is an all-in, an everything, where He wants to set us ablaze with His holiness. The question is, are we willing to receive that? I want to close this morning with a story about this handsome fellow on your screen. That's King Louis XIV, and he passed away after 72 years on the throne of France around 1715. And during his life, he had constantly referred to himself as Louis the Great. Always means so much when you call yourself great, but that was his mode of operandus. He famously made the statement, "I am the state." His court was the most magnificent in Europe, and his funeral was just as equally spectacular and magnificent. As his body lay in a golden coffin, orders were given that this cathedral that he lay in should be dimly lit, with only one special candle front and center set above his coffin to dramatize his greatness. At the memorial, thousands of dutiful subjects waited in hushed silence until one of the bishops got up, and as he began to speak, he slowly reached down, he snuffed out the candle and said, "Only God is great." Each one of us, we're coming to a defining moment in history, I believe, and particularly within our own hearts and minds, where the Lord would ask us, who is great in our estimation? Because we have a world that constantly tries to sell us the narrative that we are great, that we are the masters of our own domain, that we are the ones with the right to control everything about us and choose our own adventure and without consequence. And yet the biblical narrative that we're going to see throughout this series is there is only one who is great, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And we can either be all in with Him or we're all out without. So the question this morning is, where do you want to sit with Him? Only God is great. Let's pray. Father, in some ways, this just feels like the battle face of all our journeys with You, is that our eyes continuously drift and stray, and we're constantly navel-gazing. And Lord, we just want to be honest about that. And Lord, I ask You for a fresh vision, a renewed, revitalized, glorifying, edifying, life-changing, life-altering experience of Your holiness and Your majesty. Lord, that You would occupy the rightful place within each of our hearts and our lives, and that we would be all consumed, all in for you. That every part that is within us might be purified, might be useful, might be effective. Lord, as a church, we just want to seat you on the throne of our lives. All that we do, all that we say, all that we feel, all that we think, all that we desire, Lord, would you be the center of it all? Would you be high and exalted in our estimations? Would we think of you rightly? Would you forgive us for every aspect where we've fallen short? And may we live to God be the glory. In Jesus' name, amen.